Please turn one more time in the Bible now to the book of Revelation at chapter 1. Find Revelation in the back of your Bible, the last book. And you can find Revelation 1 on page 1028. Revelation 1, reading from verse 9 to verse 20. Please give your attention to the Word of God. I, John, your brother, and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We began the book last week looking at the first eight verses. And we saw that to really take in the message of those verses was to be moved to a sense of awe before God. And I mentioned the current psychology. Some people are studying awe and discovering that it's good for you. Cheers you up. Connects you. They do little experiments. People are more generous after seeing some great sight. So awe is good for you. More importantly, awe before God is true. That is, it is the correct response. You are in proper touch with reality when you are standing in awe before God, because God is, in fact, awesome. A sense of awe is the appropriate, right, and true response. And then at a certain point, when we are overcome with awe, must come to us the question, okay, so who am I in relation to the awesome God? Normally we think too much and too highly of ourselves. Awe draws us out of that. But we still have to know how to think about ourselves. How is it? And so we began to see last week something amazing that came right along with the statement of God's eternal power. And that was the amazing grace that he shows. It says, to him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom. And so right at the beginning, what we covered last week, there's already a profound encouragement that the awesome God is deeply involved in a work of rescue. and raising us up. But that provokes the obvious question. If the awesome God is engaged in an act of rescuing us, then why is life still such a mess? Why is there such evil? And so we begin in this book of Revelation to address that here. The whole book addresses it. We get the starter of an answer in what we've read. The first thing that we see in what we read in verse 9 is that we are partners in suffering. It says, John, your brother and partner. That's profound coming from him. Because who is this guy? This is John, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means an empowered envoy, an ambassador. This is John, who tried to get up on the other apostles with his brother. They brought mom along to ask Jesus, can we be the two who sit at your right and your left when you come in glory? John wanted power. He wanted glory above that of Peter and Thomas. This is the John who, when a village of Samaritans wouldn't house him overnight, he and his brother are like, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven on this village of these unpleasant people? This is John, who had wanted glory and power. This is John, who now has some. He's an apostle of Jesus. He's written a good chunk of the New Testament for us. He's an important guy in world history when you're writing New Testament. How does he impress on us his importance now, at the end of his life? He doesn't. He says, your brother and partner. Earlier he said, servant of Jesus. He's the one who's saying, I'm just bearing witness to what I saw. He knew his high calling. He doesn't shrink from it. But his most relationship, he's saying, to his fellow Christian believers is not some superiority. Fundamentally, there is an equality. Brother. Partner. And so it is within the church. There are elders and deacons. There are older and younger. But the fundamental truth is one of equality before God. God calls some to serve in this way and some to serve in that. We're to listen to our leaders, yes. But the leaders are brothers. And so Jesus said, call no man father, call no man teacher, call no man rabbi. And so I say, if you're 18 and up, call me John. Because I am your brother. Brother and partner in what? It says, partner in the tribulation. Now there's a word we can do without. You never use that word. It means suffering. Partner in the suffering. That is in Jesus. This again is profound. This again is counter-American culture. To be loved by God does not mean that you won't suffer. Here is John, Jesus' servant. He's proclaiming how Jesus loves us. Where is he? He's in exile on the little island of Patmos in the Aegean, off what we would call the Turkish coast. It's where the Romans would send people that they thought were a threat to stability. Not quite bad enough to crucify, but bad enough to put out of the way. It is not God's will that those he loves get to float above the sufferings of the world. And sometimes Christians think it is. There is a teaching called the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. You see somebody sick? Well, if you had enough faith, you'd be better. Have more faith, you'll get better. Are you better yet? No? Have more faith. There's only two gigantic things wrong with this. It's false. And it's cruel. It's false. Read God's Bible. What happens to God's saints? They suffer. He says he's your partner in suffering. And it's cruel. When you're sick, you need encouragement. Not to be beat down further, yeah. And you're not in a good place with God, I can tell, because you're sick. As if we need that. It's not God's will that those he loves will float above the sufferings of this world. Sometimes Christians think that's how it goes. Sometimes non-believers think that's what it is. They see some Christian being afflicted and they say, well, God has really let you down. You're going to stop believing now? And that's a profound misunderstanding of what Jesus has to say to us. Here's a simple way to refute the prosperity gospel. Who do we follow? Jesus. What happened to Jesus? He was crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, glorified, ascended. But what happened in his life on earth? It's going towards the grave. And what does he say about us? He says, a servant is not greater than his master. A student is not above his teacher. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So we're partners in suffering. One element of our comfort is that we have partners. We have one another. We have our friend John, whose words we can read. Here, Jesus. Now why? Why, praise God, if the road he gives us to walk is a road of suffering? Well, look at where he goes. Your partner in the tribulation, suffering, and the kingdom. This is the road that Jesus promises will lead to glory. He says this is the road that already gleams with glory. Jesus preached the kingdom of God in parables, setting out its secrets. You can go through Matthew 13 and say, what are the secrets that he's teaching in the parables? But here's one of them. We participate in the kingdom and in suffering at the same time, for now. Which is why the third element is patient endurance. The suffering may be long and serious, but it is temporary. The kingdom is eternal. It is worth the wait, but it's hard. So we need patient endurance. And all three of these things are in Jesus. Notice that. Your partner in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. You get all three when you believe in Jesus and you participate in his life. If you know yourself to be an outsider, as we speak about these things, do you want to know how do I become an insider? You need to be in Jesus. You repent towards God and you believe in Jesus Christ. And then you will participate in the suffering and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Now, what do we need if God's will for us is to enter the kingdom through suffering? We need comfort and encouragement. And so John heard a great voice from behind him saying, write what you see. Send it to these seven churches in what they called Asia, and we would call Western Turkey. And he turns to see this loud voice, and he sees what? He sees seven lampstands. What's a lampstand? It's a tall floor lamp. Only on top is not an electrical bulb. It's going to be a candle that is being fed by olive oil in a bowl or being fed to it or something. Right? Tall floor lamp, there's a candle in it, fed by olive oil. He sees seven of them. And then he saw somebody. About 15 years ago, I was teaching, I think, a world civilizations class at Pierce College, and I asserted that if we had a mugshot of Jesus and a mugshot of Muhammad, we would not know who was who, because they'd both be Middle Eastern guys with beards. I said, we don't know what Jesus looks like. Next week, a girl sat in the front, came in with her Bible. Yes, we do. She opened to Revelation chapter 1. That's what we just read. I said, well, that's pretty good. But that's not what Jesus looked like when he was on the earth. He did not have a sword coming out of his mouth then. John sees Jesus, one like a son of man. Jesus always called himself the son of man. He was echoing another vision of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And then the appearance of Jesus echoes Daniel's visions, what we read in chapter 10 and what we read in chapter 7 and something from Ezekiel. He's clothed like the angel in Daniel 10. Long robe, golden sash, impressive dignity, and the costly sash. His hair is white like snow or wool. That's actually like the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. The white hair actually puts him on the God the Father kind of side of the picture. Maybe to show that he's not just an angel. The eyes like a flame of fire. It's like the angel in Daniel 10. And you can get a sense of what that's supposed to show us. That God sees, Jesus sees and he judges. Flame of fire. He can see. Feet like refined bronze. There was a mention of that in Daniel 10. But it might make you think of the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, Daniel 2. He saw this very impressive statue with a gold head and silver and bronze and iron, but the feet were iron and clay. A weak combination. Knock that statue on its feet, it'll go down, which happens. Not this guy. Not Jesus. His feet are not some combination of elements that don't cohere. No, it's like burnished bronze refined in a fire. He has a foundation underneath him. And a voice like many waters. A loud voice. The loudness says power. And it says universality. I don't have to whisper that. No, this message is for everybody. You can make it loud. And he has seven stars in his right hand. And that's not in Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah. We're going to need a little help with that. But there's a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And that comes from Isaiah, two places. Isaiah 11, the Messiah. With the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And then Isaiah 49, the servant. Speaks of a two-edged sword. The Lord has hidden the sharp sword in my mouth. Clue, by the way, that the Messiah in the first half of Isaiah and the servant in the second half of Isaiah are the same person. Both have this sense of sharp sword in their mouths. And his face shone like the sun. And that John had seen before. John had been with James and Peter on the mountain with Jesus when Jesus was transfigured and his face shone like the sun. So that part was familiar to him. He's seen Jesus with a shining face, indicative that he is the light of the world. That we don't need the sun, ultimately. What we need is Jesus the light. It's also like what you see in the angel in Daniel 10. It's like what you see in Isaiah 60. Now, do you notice how I keep mentioning Old Testament prophets to you? The point is that how Jesus appeared to John is in continuity with the angels and the divine appearances that the prophets of old had seen. It's a continuation of the same experiences, a continuation of the same way that God reveals himself to his people. That's why to understand Revelation, we need to have the Old Testament with us. It shows us the continuity of God's word. And as Daniel was overwhelmed, so was John. Because if you can say wow over the Grand Canyon, how much more do you say wow if the creator of all scenery appears to you? This is why we worship God. It's the only appropriate response to God. If you could see God, you also would fall down and be overwhelmed. This is the true proper response to God. But what then? We relate to glory by being overwhelmed. That provokes the question, ball's in his court now. He can do whatever he wants with us, so who are we to him? So we can see next that the exalted Jesus consoled his servant. He encourages John with a touch. How amazing. He walks up and he touches him. And he says, fear not. And then this one, like a son of man, identifies himself as God. Did you catch that? He says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. What is that but to say, I am the one who was and who is and who is to come, which is what we already read in the first half of the chapter. That's God the Father. He's eternal. Now this one of the Son of Man says, that is also true of me. First, last, and living. He identifies as divine. And then he identifies himself with us. I died. God as God can't die. The one who is who he is can't die, but God became man, and the man died. And he's now alive forevermore. The man was raised. The body lives again. And he's still identifying with us. He's still in the human body. He knows death. He knows life. He knows the body. He gets us. And then he's powerful for us. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. What are these for? What are they for? They're for locking and unlocking. That is, they're for opening and shutting. When Jesus says he has the keys to death, he's not just saying that he beat death. He's saying that now he has the right to open it up for us. This one, who is eternal, and yet he died, yet he lives, who is the power of life and death, he's the one who speaks to us through John. He says, write what you've seen. That is, write the things that are and the things that will be. Already we see his grace and kindness, and he communicates to us, even about things that are future. You should look forward to what's coming up with the rest of the book. But first, what has already been communicated beyond what we've mentioned? Well, he explains two things. He says, as for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And as for the seven golden lampstands, they are the seven churches. What seven? You go back to that list of names, there are seven of them. There's a church in Ephesus, and a church in Smyrna, and a church in Philadelphia. Right? There's seven churches, and those are the churches that are going to get this book first. Notice seven to be a number of completeness. It's a message for those seven. It's a message for the universal church. He explains these two things, stars, lampstands. Stars are angels for churches. Lampstands are churches. And we can first of all say thank you. Everything else about Jesus was an echo of the Old Testament, and you can interpret it through that. You don't need that. You got that. But the stars and the lampstands, we needed that. So churches are lampstands. Tall floor lamps that hold up a candle. Why are churches symbolized by lampstands? Well, lampstands hold up a light. The lampstand isn't the light. The lampstand holds out the light. And so that is the first reason the churches are symbolized by lampstands. We are to hold up the light. It is God's light that we are to hold up. We aren't the candle. We aren't the oil. We're just the stand that holds up the candle. Jesus said that he was the light of the world. His face shines like the sun. He gives us truth and mercy and forgiveness and hope and eternal life. He gives us light. But how will people believe if they never hear? How will they hear if no one speaks? Who can speak if they're not sent? And so there are Jesus, and so there are churches to hold up Jesus so that Jesus can be heard and believed in. He is the light. We are the lampstand. Our job is to hold out the light. How do we hold out the light? Well, we speak it. I'm speaking it right now. And you know, there's many important topics that can be taught. To understand how pensions work, that's important for your life. To understand justice in society, that's an important topic. How to raise your kids, that's huge. But in this precious time of public worship, we focus on what is most important, holding up the light of the world. But of course, actions speak louder than words. And so we all are to hold out Jesus' light by how we live. It's not the preacher alone who's the lampstand, but the church is the lampstand. We are the lampstand, the whole church. We're all involved in upholding that light. That's the first reason churches are symbolized by lampstands. Now, there was another prophet who had a vision of a lampstand. One stand with seven lamps, Zechariah chapter 4. If we had all day to read Old Testament passages, we could have read Old Testament passages all day that inform this. That's why on the Facebook page I said, hey, get ready by reading this and this and this, 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 this. Okay? They're all relevant. Zechariah chapter 4. He sees one lamp with seven bulbs to it, a menorah. Okay? And next to it he sees two olive trees. Now you might not get that, but what's making the candle burn? Olive oil. Olive oil comes from olives, that comes from olive trees. Okay, so, and he sees like pipes or something, all right? So he sees a connection between the olive trees and this land. So he wants to know about the trees. And the angel says, what, you don't know? He said, no, I don't know. Would you tell me, please? He says, these are the two anointed ones. Yeah, Zechariah's vision is the two anointed ones. The king was anointed, the priest was anointed. And those are the two men that are being addressed in that vision and the previous vision. Right? The one is to Zerubbabel, who's the governor, as much of a king as they had. And the previous one was to Joshua, the high priest. All right, so the two olive trees, the two anointed ones, anointed with oil, the king and the priest, they are the ones who are going to keep this lamp lit in Zechariah's pre-Jesus vision. In John's vision, there's no trees. Matt, there are no trees in this one. So where will the lamps get their oil? Well, Jesus is walking in their midst. And Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, who combines in himself the job of king and priest and prophet. And so just as the priests had as part of their job to keep the lamp burning in the tabernacle, so Jesus keeps our lamps burning. And as the trees in Zechariah's vision were the symbols of anointed ones, so now that Jesus has come, there's no need for that kind of symbolization. There's no need to foreshadow him with a symbol. Jesus is there himself, appearing himself, walking. And so we learn to rely on Jesus. Because as soon as we hold out the light, how quickly we contradict it. We say we're Christians, and we end up being part of the office gossip. We know we are to work hard and honestly. We discover ourselves wasting time. Because how can I maintain my witness? Maybe I should stop talking about Jesus. I've contradicted my witness. You're not witnessing to your goodness, but his. You should walk in your integrity, yes. But the central point is his integrity. And his grace. And his forgiveness. So rely on him to supply the oil. He's the light. As we hold it up, our job, we rely on him for a supply of the power. Now in the tabernacle, you had one lampstand with the seven lamps on the one lampstand. In Zechariah's vision, it is the same. You got one lampstand with seven lamps on it. But now there's seven lampstands. Why the change? Well, in the Old Testament, you have one lampstand to stand for Israel. God's one chosen people. In Revelation, you have seven lampstands because now the gospel's gone out to the whole earth. It's gone out to every nation. Every nation and language has its church. So you have seven lampstands. You got more lampstands so that the light can be spread out farther. You also have lampstands so that Jesus can walk between them. But how are these separate lampstands united? Before, the lampstand is united by having one stem. Boom. Now there's seven lampstands. How are they united? They're united by the one who walks among them. This is how we're united with the Japanese church, through Jesus. This is how we are united with the Ethiopian church, through Jesus. This is how the Chinese church is united with the Japanese church, through Jesus. Jesus is the basis for unity. And it's not just a feel-goody nothingness. There's a real brotherhood that comes from the same suffering for the same hope. And see the preciousness of the lampstands. They're golden. Golden, to link with the lampstand in the tabernacle and in Zechariah's vision, yes. Golden, the better to reflect the light and spread it, yes. But golden above all, because that was and is the great, beautiful, precious metal. And that is us in God's sight. This church is like a golden lampstand. We should know this and be encouraged. This church, every church, is a golden lampstand in Jesus' sight. So in your suffering, know that the divine King walks among us. We have here the beginning of the answer for why suffering continues. Not the full why, but the beginning of the answer. However it is, it's not because Jesus is absent. It's not because Jesus doesn't know. It's not because Jesus doesn't care. He walks among the lampstands. That is, he said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And so this is a vision seeing that truth. Here he is with us. And he says he holds the stars in his hand, the angels of the churches. We'll talk about that more in coming weeks. But the point is that Jesus has powerful servants in his hand, meaning that we have powerful spiritual protection provided by him. And so we should be all the more sure. The divine King knows what happens here. We should know this for our encouragement. We should know this for our warning. He walks among the lampstands. He holds the stars in his hand. And so worship him with sober joy. We're partners with one another, with John, even Jesus, in suffering, in the kingdom, in patient endurance. The suffering is real and can be severe. We should be sober. But the kingdom is real and will last eternally. So we should be encouraged and resilient and self-controlled because the Spirit is with us. The Lord is near us. The divine King walks in our midst, and therefore, we shall not be afraid. Let's join together in prayer. Hey, Father, help us to understand and to draw great strength from you, from your presence among us. We thank you for your grace, that though we are low, yet you are mindful of us. Lord, words escape us and fail us to express the greatness of your love, to die and to rise for those who were far from you, sinning against you, rebellious. So we thank you that you died and you live forevermore. And we pray that you would stay close to us and guide us and give us patient endurance as we experience your kingdom and your suffering and all in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.